Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 14 through 21, Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, and as we read this, remember that we now are entering a portion of Jesus' ministry when the opposition to him by the Pharisees is beginning to become evident. They have clearly hated his message and his life and his teaching since the very beginning of his ministry, and yet now we begin to see that worked out as they begin to plot against him, and we will see this morning Jesus' response to that. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Please be seated. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. All these are quotes from the book of Proverbs concerning the deadly nature of ungodly anger. And yet, if you look around in our world today, what do you find? Everyone is angry. Everyone is angry at something. And in fact, our world seems to cultivate anger. They seem to believe that if we can generate and express enough outrage, we can accomplish our agenda. This goes out through our media. It goes out through our social media. It goes out even through the church, unfortunately. This is not the way of Christ. Although we are to hate sin, proclaim judgment, and love righteousness, we are always to have a gentleness and humility about us which enable us to live and proclaim the gospel with mercy and compassion. So what we'll see this morning is that true service for Jesus requires gentleness and humility of heart which enable us to proclaim salvation with mercy and compassion. True service for Jesus requires gentleness and humility of heart, which enable us to proclaim salvation with mercy and compassion. Gentleness and humility undergird all Christ-like ministry. Well, in our text, we have come through Matthew chapter 11 most recently, and we saw Jesus at the end of that chapter. We saw his call to the crowds. We saw after he pronounces his judgment and proclaims his intimacy with the Father and that he has authority over all things, he then calls to the people and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus called everyone to come to him because he alone could provide salvation. He called to all who were weary and heavy laden, not simply those who wrestled with their physical circumstances, but those who understood the nature of the sinfulness of their hearts and were burdened down by their sin, who longed to repent and have that burden lifted through the Savior. And he said, "Why should you come? Well, you need to come to receive rest. It's the only place you can ever receive rest." Jesus said, "Come to me." In no other person, in no other place, in no other thing will you ever find true rest. And you remember that when he invited them to come and do what? To take his yoke, to come to Christ as slavery to Christ. It is to come giving up yourself and your own life, your own desires, your own opinions, your own will, as it were, to take upon yourself the will of Christ. And in that, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That is, we replace our instructions, our wisdom, worldly wisdom, with his instruction, his truth, his wisdom. This is the greatest of exchanges. The world doesn't like to be told that they have to come and listen to Jesus and lay aside their own wills, but where has the will of the world gotten them? Where has the instructions of the world gotten them? Into the disasters that we see. That's where the will of the world and the knowledge of the world takes us. Utter disaster. That's the best the world could do. So why would you not exchange that for the wisdom of God, the will of God, and the truth of God through Christ? And Jesus called them to come to him, not simply demanding, and although he has the right to do so as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he presented to them the beauty of his character. I am gentle and humble in heart. Try that one on our political leaders. Try that one on our economic leaders. Try that one upon any leaders. Gentle and humble in heart? I think not. Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who said, I alone know the Father, I alone dispense salvation, yet gentle and humble, doing that which was very best, really providing for us what was necessary for us to live according to the very reason we have been created, which is to honor and please our Savior. There's no greater fulfillment and rest than that. The surety of Christ's rest is, he says, you will find rest for your souls. You will. It is absolutely assured in Christ, even though in everything else, it is absolutely assured that you will never find rest. In Christ alone, it is assured. And remember that he says, in doing so, you throw off the yoke of the world, which is burdensome, which takes people down ultimately to eternal hell. And he says, take my yoke instead, which is easy. My burden is light. How? Not because the world is easy, not because Christianity is simple or trouble-free when you come to Christ, but because you come to the one who bore your sin, who strengthens you, who builds you up that you might face what is going on in this world and ultimately throw off sin and death and hell for all of eternity. There is no easier yoke than that. What a blessing to come. But even as Jesus is proclaiming these things, we saw in chapter 12, as we kind of turn a corner in Jesus' ministry, that he is hated by most. Even though he calls them to come, to have rest, they will not come. They will not receive rest because their own self-righteous arrogance keeps them from humbling themselves underneath the hand of Christ. This is true no more in no greater way than with the Pharisees. The people were not much different, as we will see later in Matthew. But certainly the Pharisees exemplify the nature of the Jewish people refusing to come. And so as Jesus in chapter 12 begins to walk through the grain fields and his disciples, and they pick the stalks and rub them in their hands and eat them, the Pharisees are spying on them and say, aha, you've broken the Sabbath. You have broken the law, looking for ways to discredit Jesus' ministry and return back to the prominence that they had before. And you remember that Jesus takes them to task. He says, read the Bible. The Sabbath was not for the purpose of trying to condemn men who might break one of the external regulations. The Sabbath was for the purpose of expressing the grace of God to give people rest for compassion and for mercy, he says. Does that require, go and study this, that I require mercy, not sacrifice. That is not that obedience isn't important, but the heart of obedience is what makes it true obedience. The Pharisees did not obey truly. They did not love Christ and therefore obey the Sabbath. They loved themselves and obeyed the Sabbath as a means of building up their own self-righteousness. They upheld the temple, and Jesus said, what? Something greater than the temple is here. The very presence of God is among you in my person, and therefore I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I dictate how the Sabbath will be lived out. And if even in the temple the Sabbath is broken, as it were, for worship of me, certainly in me, in Christ, he says, you will find your rest, and therefore there is not a breaking of Sabbath observance for those in Christ. Jesus essentially says, I fulfill the Sabbath. I'm the one that comes to replace the shadow that it was and give you the rest that I personally, as the Lord of the Sabbath, can provide. And all of this, and then he enters into the synagogue to make his point. There's a man there with a withered hand. Remember that the Pharisees say, well, are you going to heal on the Sabbath? They know he will. They say, that's breaking the law. Jesus says, it isn't breaking the law. It is right to do good on the Sabbath. That is what the law was for. He heals the man's hand. And instead of their rejoicing that a man has been healed, rejoicing that the compassion of the Savior of the world has been expressed, they are enraged by this because his compassion draws out their anger. The Pharisees went out, we saw verse 14, and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. From this time on, and probably even a little bit before, they are looking for ways to kill him for the rest of his ministry. Now, Jesus could have responded in a variety of ways. But what we see here in the text is that Jesus is going to demonstrate this very reality of the gentleness and humbleness of his ministry, not only in his healing, but also even his response to the Pharisees. And Matthew is going to bring the Old Testament to bear as witness that this is the way that Jesus should be conducting his ministry. Instead of confronting the Roman rulers, confronting those, even the Pharisees, directly and forcing a confrontation to bring about his rule, instead he withdraws so that you might continue towards the cross, a gentleness and humbleness that will ultimately be found there. And so while he was grieved by the Pharisees' hard-hearted, arrogant legalism, and he was not afraid to confront it, his ministry was not about purposeful provocation or arrogant showmanship. And Matthew now further reveals the humility of Jesus by describing his withdrawal from the Pharisees and his fulfillment of the prophecy of the humble servant. So first, let's look at the withdrawal from the Pharisees. That's first on your outline. Jesus, in humility, withdraws from the Pharisees so as not to provoke a confrontation with them at this time. Notice what our text says. Matthew makes a big deal of this. They want to destroy him in verse 14, but Jesus, aware of this. It's interesting. In Mark and Luke, the awareness of Jesus is not mentioned. Well, that's because Matthew's primary purpose here is to show that Jesus knew what was going on and was purposely responding to it in such a way that he would fulfill the very prophecies about what his ministry was supposed to be like. You see, the Old Testament is brought to bear by Matthew to demonstrate that the Messiah is not somehow opposed to Old Testament, not somehow replacing the Old Testament. He's fulfilling it. He knows it, is living it out, and is essentially fulfilling all that is there. So Jesus is aware of their desire to kill him, either sovereignly or simply by the fact that they're standing outside there talking about killing him. It could be either way. Certainly sovereignly, he knew their hearts. And so Matthew makes it exceedingly clear that Jesus is aware of this plot, and in order not to provoke them, he removes himself from the conflict. The sovereign orchestration of God is obvious here. In the preceding verses, Jesus purposely engages the religious leaders, and he highlights their hard-hearted, self-righteous disobedience. Remember what he said, stretch out your hand. He's not afraid to confront them. But he only did that to point out the nature of their sin. He then disengages as part of his overall plan to evangelize Israel and to move towards his atoning sacrifice. He already had set this pattern. He told the disciples, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. And in John 7, verse 1, he says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now again, he was not afraid of conflict. John MacArthur says this, had he been willing to use his power for this purpose, he could have continued at any place doing entirely as he pleased, because no force, including the troops of Rome, could ever have hindered him in the least way. But the Father's plan was not for him to shed Roman blood or Jewish blood, but his own son's blood, because only his son's blood could atone for the sins of mankind and open the way to heaven. Jesus came to be humble and gentle. And so the nature of his ministry is that. Now, just kind of as an aside here, Jesus withdrawing from you is not good. This is not good for the Pharisees. This is a clear indication of what? His judgment of them. He withdraws himself from them, leaving them to their own devices, staying, as it were, with the people. And as his enemies reject him, he now turns his back on them, leaving them to their fate. The nearness of God is always our good. Withdrawal of God is always to our detriment. And God always withdraws from self-righteous arrogance. Always. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of your works. How do you make the Lord your refuge? Through gentleness and humbleness of heart, through giving up your own self-righteousness or your own pursuit of your pleasure and humbly coming to Jesus. It draws him near. It draws him near. And that is your good. For the Pharisees, this was disaster. For those whom Jesus would save, it was for their good. Well, we see that Jesus rejects and turns away from the Pharisees, but he is followed. He doesn't get out of there on his own. The Pharisees don't follow him at this point. They've been following him around to try to point out his sin. But now, as he rejects them, they go to try to figure out how to kill him. But the rest of the crowd continues to follow. So it says, he withdrew from there, many followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus is followed by the people who desire his provision. You see, the Pharisees wanted power and position. When they're not getting it, they reject him and they want to kill him. See, the people want what? Provision. They're not so interested in power and position. That's what the Pharisees had. They want provision, and Jesus is still providing that. So although their motives are not significantly better than the Pharisees, Jesus continues in his grace to minister to them in their desire for his provision. See, Jesus is followed. They follow him because they desire for him to give them what they need, which is healing, and Jesus is gracious. He turns away from the self-righteous Pharisees, and yet he continues to minister to the probably not much less self-righteous people. And if not self-righteous, then certainly self-interested. We know the people, the vast majority of them, do not actually believe in him. They're not following him because they believe. Consider that in a year and a half from here, from now, those very people whom he healed, whom he cared for, who followed him, with the urging of the Pharisees, in a moment essentially, in a day or several days, switch from proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to crucify him. That's how fickle the crowds are. So they're not there because they love him. They're there because he will provide for them. And yet he is gracious, and you see what he does. He continues to provide. This is a gracious, humble ministry. He is diligent in this grace. Grace takes work, by the way. That is effort from the standpoint of, if we're going to be gracious to others, we have to give of ourselves, and this is what Jesus does. It says he healed them all. I mean, how many do you suppose that was? We've already seen in Matthew that it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people from morning until evening. He heals them until he literally, they have to push them away. He has to get up so early in the morning while everybody's still asleep so we can even get out and pray. Jesus continues to exhaust himself in this gracious work, even to people who do not believe and will not believe. He continues to love them. He is gracious. But Jesus is also secretive. He's also secretive. Notice, it says, and he warned them not to tell them who he was. So he's healing them all. Remember, that healing is not so much about their physical healing, although he does that for them. He's already said in Matthew chapter 8 that when he quoted from Isaiah 53, that healing is a picture of what? His healing of their sin, his substitutionary atonement for them. That the external healings are a picture of what the Messiah does in the heart. And we'll see that again in our passage. But he tells them, he warns them, don't tell anyone who I am. Why? Well, we've talked about this before, this secretive nature of Jesus. It certainly is because Jesus is not ready to go to the cross. In his divine timetable, he knows when the right time to go to the cross is. It's not now. And so he withdraws and he tells everyone, look, don't tell anyone. Additionally, I think it is clear all throughout Jesus' ministry, and I think what is highlighted here is the nature of the fact that Jesus was never sensational or self-promoting. It was never, hey, let's get on the miracles bandwagon. So all of you, you know, all my disciples, never they just have these miracles done for them, you go out and proclaim my name. Isn't that the way it's done today? You have a miracle healing service, so everybody goes on TV, and you go on TBN, and you do all this self-promotion, and you bang the drum, and you say, look how great we are, we're going to heal you all. Jesus never did that. It wasn't because he didn't have mass media to do it. He had mass people. And he tells them, be quiet. This is not about my sensational ministry. This is about my saving ministry. And would it be that we as believers and that the evangelical community would take our cue from Jesus, his ministry, as careful and humble? This is, of course, the exact opposite of the religious leaders of his day and the exact opposite of most of the religious leaders of our day. Isn't that you can't promote a ministry, you know, tell people where the church is, have them come to church, you know, tell people what's going on. That's fine. But this sensationalism, this look how great we are, look what we can do, promoting ourselves, splashing our pictures all over, putting up videos of ourselves, demonstrating how great we personally are, this is anathema. Anathema to Jesus, the very King of Kings who deserved every bit of the publicity that anyone could have given him. It's not his nature. It's not the nature of his ministry, and it's not the nature of Christian ministry either. It's not how we promote ourselves. It's not how Jesus did. And unless you think I'm overstating that, wait till we get to the prophecy. The nature and character of Jesus' ministry was not an accident. He wasn't withdrawing and being quiet and being careful simply because he couldn't think of anything better to do. He was doing that because that's what the Old Testament said he would do. That was the nature of his heart, the nature of his ministry, and it continues to be the nature of his ministry. Yes, he will come again in power and rule the nations with a rod of iron, but that's not now. And that's not for us either. We don't rule the nations. We don't come in that kind of power. We come in the gentleness and humility of our Savior. Not passive, not apathetic, but gentle and humble. And now we're going to see Matthew bring to bear the Old Testament to prove that this is the way Jesus must operate. Because by now, again, and even Matthew's audience, perhaps reading this book, is going, wait a minute, it's a Jewish audience, remember. He's supposed to reign and rule. He's supposed to set up his rule and reign. And he's not doing that. He's not living according to the Old Testament. He's this gentle and humble in heart. When the Pharisees confront him, he then backs off and continues to press on in other areas of ministry. Why doesn't he just confront them, take it over, you know, rule the Romans? because that wasn't the way his ministry was supposed to go. Verse 17, this was to fulfill the prophecy, or what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And this was to fulfill, I think, backs us all the way back up to the beginning of verse 11, now, or of chapter 11. Now, I think you could include all of Jesus' ministry. But in purview here, in Matthew's, in the way he's presented this material, all the way from chapter 11, where he confronts the unrighteous and selfish response of the towns and condemns them, as he demonstrates his oneness with the Father, as he reveals that he controls salvation, and then as he calls people to himself, and as he is Lord of the Sabbath, and then as he withdraws in humility, and as he is gentle and humble in heart, all of that is to fulfill this prophecy. The prophecy from Isaiah, actually Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. So Jesus fulfills prophecy, and the prophet is, of course, Isaiah. Matthew doesn't always name the prophet that he quotes from, but he often quotes from Isaiah, and here he names him. Certainly the Jews would have been familiar with this quotation anyway, but he bases it in the reality of who wrote this. Very interesting. This is from Isaiah 40. Now, if you know anything about the controversies about Old Testament literature, you know that the nearly 100% of worldly scholarship says that Isaiah, the prophet, wrote verses or chapters 1 through 39, and someone else, Deutero-Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, wrote the second half of it. Very interesting. Jesus is quoting, Matthew is quoting from the second half, which clearly says Isaiah said this, clearly demonstrating that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed that Isaiah wrote the whole thing, and so do we. Okay, how many commentaries you read, how many worldly and liberal commentators say, Isaiah didn't write that whole thing. They're just wrong. Because the Bible says that Isaiah wrote the whole thing. He did. So, prophet Isaiah, I think, is important and helpful for us. He's quoting from Isaiah 42 here, and it's really a modified quote. That is, remember that the Bible of the New Testament, the Old Testament Bible of the New Testament characters, that is Jesus and the disciples, was what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in about 200 BC, 200 years before Christ. It was in the Greek language, they had translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And in fact, we don't have a Hebrew translation or a Hebrew text from that time period. We only have earlier, what we call the Masoretic text. That comes much later as far as copies go. And so often we can go back and see that when Jesus or the apostles were quoting things, they were quoting directly from what we call the Septuagint, that Greek translation. It's very interesting here, Matthew does not quote directly. So he's doing one of two things. Either he had another Greek translation that he was drawing from, which I think is probably not the case, or he's translating it himself. I think that is the case. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's actually translating inspired scripture. Now, this is not something you try at home. You don't try to go back to the Old Testament and figure out how you're going to do this because you don't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You let Matthew do this. If he's going to bring out a different nuance of the words, you let him do that. Now, he stays true to the literal, grammatical, historical context of Isaiah 42. He stays true to that. And yet he uses words which seem to kind of bring that into the New Testament world, into the incarnation of Jesus. One thing that points it out to us is when in verse 18 he says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen," Matthew chooses the word pais, which is actually son. So to translate servant, different in the Septuagint or LXX, he uses a different word which really brings to bear the nature of the servant who is Jesus as the son that is beloved by the Father. Anyway, so then that's the nature of the prophecy. It is Jesus as the servant. All right, so the prophet is Isaiah. The nature of the prophecy then from Isaiah 42 is Jesus as the servant of God. And this is really in Isaiah 42 where he's quoting, it is the first of what is often called the servant songs. That is the words or chapters in Isaiah that speak of the servant who will come. And sometimes this servant is Israel, sometimes this servant is the Messiah. In Isaiah 42, it's very clearly the Messiah. And some say, well, Matthew's kind of changing this. Really, this is meant to talk about Israel. And so Matthew changes it because of kind of a Christological focus, and he turns it onto the Messiah. No, in the Old Testament manuscript in Isaiah 42, this is speaking of Messiah. And so Matthew uses it for that. He uses it as the author intended. This is speaking of the Christ, the anointed one, who is called the servant of God. Very fascinating. So let's look at this, the nature of the servant. What is the servant like? And as we look at this ministry, we're making direct application, really, to our ministry today as those who are in Christ. And I'll try to point that out. We aren't Christ, but in him we have a similar style to our ministry. So For behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. This is first, the servant is chosen by God. Now, if the servant is Jesus, he is a member of the Trinity. He has been with and a member of the Trinity from all of eternity. But what we have here is the purpose of God to choose the one who will go and bring salvation for the people, who ultimately will be the one who opens the way for a redeemed people to be presented to the Son himself as a precious bride. And so there is someone, as it were, who had to be chosen. And so from before the beginning of time in the counsels of God, the Son is chosen to be the servant who will come and bring salvation. He's the one who is chosen. Also, this servant is beloved of God. The one whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. So he's the beloved of God, and he's well pleasing to God. This, of course, is what Jesus said about, or excuse me, what the Father, God the Father, said about Jesus in Matthew 3:17, isn't it? When he had his baptism and he comes up out of the water, what does the Father say? Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's essentially, it could be a quote from Isaiah 42. Now, God spoke the words in the first place and 600 years before in Isaiah. And so he really quotes his own words again as the Son comes up out of the water. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And every Jew would have known where that was from. Identifying again Jesus as this servant, the servant who is beloved by God. And understand that everything in salvation and redemptive history is about God's love for his Son. It's not that his love for us is unimportant. His love for us is secondary. From before the beginning of time, he loved his Son. He loved his Son first. The Son has always been the beloved. And it was the plan of God to provide for his beloved Son a redeemed bride as a gift to him. And that's salvation. That's us. That's where we come in. We enter into the love of God because God loves his Son and desires to present to him a redeemed people. That's us. Guys, this goes way beyond, you know, salvation is some kind of plan B. Well, we all had our own free will and we fell and blew it and God didn't know what to do. So he said, well, hey, I'll send my Son. Sounds like a good idea. So he chose him then. No, from before the beginning of time, had a plan to draw a redeemed people to himself, which is all believers. And his beloved Son was the one who would take care of that. Going along with that, of course, is he's well-pleasing, in whom my soul is well-pleased. The ultimate delight to the heart of God the Father is brought by God the Son. But the joy of being a Christian is what? When you enter into relationship with God the Son or with God the Father through the person and work of Christ, what happens? You enter into the love of God for his Son. Because when you're united with the Son, you receive the benefits of the love God has for his Son. He extends it to you. But please understand, that's not just because of you. He doesn't love you because of some inherently good thing in you. Human beings are inherently good and God is drawn to love them. He loves you in his Son in the special saving way. Well, he loves the world generally. We understand that because he created them. But the special love which draws people to salvation is only found for those who are in Christ. In Christ, we become beloved and well-pleasing. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. We receive all the benefits that the Son receives because when we are in the Son through repentance and faith, the Spirit of God regenerating our hearts, then we become beloved and well-pleasing to God as well. Well, that's the nature of the servant. What's the power of the servant? Well, the power is the Holy Spirit. This is fascinating. It says, I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He certainly could have accessed all the power of God, which he had, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And yet it seems clear to us that as a perfect man living on this earth, he chose to live in the power of the Spirit so that he might be an example for us, so that he might truly be our substitute, a perfect man living in the power of the Spirit, even though he was also fully God. And that's made clear here. The Father says, I'm going to put my Spirit upon him to empower him, so that he might accomplish the work that I have given him to do. MacArthur says it this way. His humanness received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order for it to function in concert with his deity. And thus, according to Acts 10:38, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Amazing thought. that the third person of the Trinity would come upon the second person of the Trinity on behest of the first person of the Trinity to accomplish the work of salvation, to provide the gift of the Son from the Father. Wow. I mean, all this planned from eternity past. And Matthew is saying all of this is exactly who Jesus is supposed to be. This was predicted ahead of time. He's doing everything and is everything that the Old Testament has promised. And now we come to the message of the servant. Why is he receiving this power? And this is where we know that his healing ministry goes far beyond just meeting the needs of the people. It is the means by which the proclamation of his message is given weightiness. Because the empowerment of the servant is not simply to heal. The focus here is that the empowerment of the servant is to preach, is to proclaim the message of salvation. Because healing someone physically doesn't save them eternally. Preaching to them and giving them the message of the gospel for eternal salvation is what they need. And that's what the servant does. He will proclaim justice to, now wait for this. You would expect this to say, he will proclaim justice to whom? The Jews. But it doesn't say that. Of course, Isaiah didn't say that. In the middle of Jesus' ministry to his own people, and Jesus' ministry was largely, it was almost exclusively to the Jews themselves, we have this prophecy which says that Jesus was doing this not only to minister to his own people, but also so that he might proclaim justice to the Gentiles as well. What does it mean to proclaim justice? This proclamation of justice is that salvation through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ will now be made available to the Gentiles. The Jews enjoyed this in seed form through the sacrifices. They were offered the substitutionary atonement as well. But it is stunning that Jesus would proclaim the ultimate salvation of the Gentiles. Unless you think I'm stretching that idea of preaching justice to the Gentiles, how about Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, his justice. For in it the righteousness of God is proclaimed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's proclamation of justice to the Gentiles, is that righteousness is found in Christ alone. That's the proclamation. That's what the servant does in the power of the Spirit. Well, what's the character of the servant? How does he do it? And again, all of this is what is being highlighted, and really all of this is what Jesus has just done in his ministry. And Matthew's saying this is all according to Scripture. Not only the proclamation, not only the power of the Spirit, not only the choosing and beloved and well-pleasing nature of the Son, but also the nature of his ministry, which was humble and gentle. That's the character of the servant. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. This is his humble nature. Jesus proclaimed the truth with boldness, but he did not use anger, hate, or emotionalism to stir people up. He was not in the face of the Pharisees to say, ha ha, let's rile you up so I can come against you in anger. It says he does not quarrel. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't pick a fight. He's not trying to get people to come against him like so much of the world is today. Watch people picket on the streets, even Christians. They're going to yell and scream and get in people's faces, and this is somehow righteous. This is somehow the character of Christ. Again, not apathetic. We're never like this. This is never how we respond to people. It says, you wouldn't even hear his voice in the streets. That is, he doesn't wander through the streets proclaiming himself, look how great I am, look what I've done. He preached the word. He spoke of salvation. He healed and he ministered, but he did not promote himself in this way. He never makes a show of himself. And who is that exactly unlike Pharisees? Who did what? They made a show of themselves. They walked around the street banging the drum when they were going to give alms, standing on the street and proclaiming prayer when they would stop to pray. Everything done to self-promote. Jesus did nothing. You won't even hear my voice in the streets, as it were, in this way. Certainly he proclaimed and preached, but it was an entirely different tone. He was gentle and humble in heart. That's his humility and then his gentleness. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out. There's no more tender picture here. The broken reed, I mean, would have been very common as you walked along the streets or the roads, the pathways. Whenever there was water, there would be reeds that were there, long, tall reeds that you would use. A shepherd would use one to make a whistle or a flute, or someone would use it for a writing instrument. But if it was broken, so you would walk by and bump against it, very easily broken, very fragile, it was useless after that. You couldn't use it for anything. So people would just take the broken reed and just snap it off, almost without a thought. This is you would walk by and just snap something off that was broken. You know, now, if things are valuable, when they break, you take care of them. When your car breaks down, you don't throw it off a cliff. When your computer breaks down, you don't take a hammer to it. Well, you might, but it's valuable. But when something that you don't care about is broken, you just throw it away. And that's the picture here, that people were just thrown away. But says Jesus won't do that. Even the broken reed. And again, not so much the physical condition of the people, but those who are humble, those who come with lowly in spirit, weary and heavy laden, recognizing their need. Jesus doesn't say, you're not impressive enough. You don't have enough prestige in the world for me to pay attention to you. See, if you have power and position, maybe I'll minister to you, but other than that, you're worthless. I'll look aside. We don't promote ministry to powerful, prestigious people. If they want to be saved, that's fine. We promote ministry to people who are weary and heavy laden. The broken reeds that the world just snaps off. It says you're nothing. Again, it's not a physical, economic issue. It's a heart issue. And those who are humble in heart, the world hates. And they cast them aside, but Jesus doesn't. A smoldering wick he will not put out. There would be a piece of flax that was placed within the lamp. It would draw up the oil so that it burned, but when that flax was burned down to the end, what happened? It just started to smolder. We don't use lamps anymore like that, unless electricity's going out in your house. We have a couple of those in our house. Sometimes the wicks aren't trimmed right, and what happens? They just smolder. And you just want to put it out. And if it's at the end, if the reed is all finished, that flax is all finished, you snuff it out and you throw it away. Again, the picture of something that would have been done 100 times in every, in houses all throughout the city, all during the day. Just you snuff that out, you don't think a second thing about it. But that's not how Jesus treats people. The lowliest, the ones who come with humble hearts, the one who recognize the nature of their need. Instead, he ministers to them and he cares for them. The world tramples them and throws them aside. The Son of God comes in lowly and humble demeanor and cares for them and ministers to them. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all bruised reeds, all smoldering wicks, come to me. And you will find in the humble, gentle Savior the one who will give you rest. Lay down your arrogance. Lay down your foolishness. And instead, come and you will not be cast out. You will not be snuffed out. Come to the world like that, and it will laugh at you and kick you to the curb. Come to Jesus like that, and he will exalt you. That's what he's saying. It's the nature of his ministry that's predicted by Isaiah 650 years before the Messiah comes. No one in Judaism thought that that's what the Messiah ought to look like. He would trample over everyone to establish his kingdom and raise the Jews to a place of prominence. He says, no, gentle, humble, no battered reed broken, no smoldering wick snuffed out. Of course, what was the issue? They weren't coming as battered reeds or smoking wicks. We need to be like our Savior as we represent him to a sin-sick and weary world and as we work and minister as the body of Christ. Well, what happens when you're lowly like this? What happens when you're humble like this? What kind of ministry could you ever accomplish? You're not going to get on TBN, and you're not going to have people flocking to you through your internet, promotions, and maybe your multi-site campuses, although that's not necessarily an evil thing. The world says, look, if you don't promote yourself, if you're not arrogant and proud, and if you don't throw yourself out there, no one will come. Well, that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Isaiah says. He says, until he leads justice to victory, until salvation triumphs, until the righteousness of Christ becomes the song of, the worship of, and the focus of the world. He will bring his righteousness to victory, or justice to victory, through his gentle and humble proclamation. When he does not break a reed or snuff out a wick, then that will be the victory of the servant. You were dead, says Colossians 2, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He made righteous provision for sin. Righteousness is coming to victory through the cross and the proclamation of Christ. And it says in Colossians 2:15, after his making this righteous provision, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In his gentleness and humility, he brings victory and triumph over sin, death, hell, self-righteous, and self-promoting unbeliever. True justice is satisfied in the salvation provided by Christ. And in his humble and gentle nature, he brings righteousness and justice. And that's the picture of the cross, is it not? That's why we celebrate this. This is not a picture of arrogance. This is a picture of humility and gentleness. The last phrase there, as Paul gets ready to come, is, in his name the Gentiles will have hope. There's no other hope other than this. And so Paul, come and proclaim to us, remind us of the hope that we have in the sacrifice of Christ.